And two, God loves people. At first it might seem like, well, why would that be difficult at all to wrestle with? Because I'm pretty comfortable with the idea that God's going to love people, even though people have been evil. I want to believe that. But I think in the practical day-to-day that even Christians can wrestle with this idea, that we might affirm one and not the other. Not really. We might say, yeah, people are evil. And I could see that wickedness in myself. How could God love me? How could God love us? Or we might swing to the other side and say, God loves us. How could we be evil if God loves us? We're going to be working on the book of Exodus, and it's just one of many scriptures that I think should help us to appreciate that these two statements are true. And the glory of that truth, that we are evil, that we have been evil, and yet God loves us. And to think through that as we work through the book of Exodus. And one of my parallel goals as we go through this, working through those concepts, I want us to be able to come away from this evening being able to tell someone what the book of Exodus is about. You can play that game I suggested this morning, and you'd have a confident answer a year from now, 5 years from now. I think this is a tool from the text that would help you to remember three major sections of the book of Exodus. If you would look at Exodus 2, we're going to start in verse 16. I'll put that up there for you, but I'll just highlight some things. What we have in this passage I'm going to read, verses 16 through 22, all the book of Exodus is within this paragraph. Now the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came and drew water, and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. The shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and saved them, and watered their flock. When they came home to their father Reuel, he said, "How is it that you have come home so soon today?" They said, "An Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds, and even drew water for us, and watered the flock." He said to his daughters, "Then where is he? Why have you left the man? Call him, that he may eat bread." And Moses was content to dwell with the man, and gave Moses his daughter Zipporah. She gave birth to a son, and called his name Gershom. For he said, "I have been a sojourner," or stranger, "in a foreign land." That's just about Moses getting married. What does Paul say about marriage in Ephesians 5? Marriage is given as an image of Christ and the church. Our relationship with God is talked about in terms of his people being married to God. And it's not just the first time we should be thinking of that in Scripture when Paul says that. God uses that image all throughout Scripture. Hosea is one of the ones we think of most. He's told to marry someone he knows is going to cheat on him. It says, this is what it's like to be married to Israel. And prophet after prophet talks, uses those kind of images beyond that. So we should be actually pretty used to this idea that marriage can be used as a metaphor for our relationship with God. Now, that this is can be used as a metaphor doesn't mean this isn't literally what happened. I believe this is, to reference the sermon this morning, this is literally what happened. Moses literally rescued them and married her and dwelt with them and had a child. But something can be both literal and be used to prefigure future events and what God is going to do. So just notice here, perhaps the most obvious and the part we remember most about the book of Exodus, maybe because of the name, Exodus, is that you have here Moses rescuing, saving his future bride and his her sisters. from oppressive shepherds. I mean, it doesn't get much more clear an image than that. That's what Moses is going to be doing, and that's what God's going to be doing for his people, rescuing them from Pharaoh. Shepherd imagery being common for rulers and kings. So God would rescue his people, his future bride. And then notice verse 21. Moses dwells with them and marries Zipporah. So the book of Exodus talks about God rescuing his bride, and it talks about God marrying his bride. And we're going to get into that, especially in chapter 24. One of the most underrated passages in the Bible, in my opinion. And then in verse 22, as he lives with her, they have a child and name them Gershom. And this word, this sound Ger, sounds like the word for stranger in Hebrew. Stranger is a Ger. And so naming him Gershom is kind of a pun on that idea of sojourning. And that's what God would do in the rest of the book. That the third major section of Exodus is not a small section. This third major section is that God's going to move in. And he's going to dwell and sojourn with his people in the wilderness. And this is wonderful news. This is nothing that Israel would have ever imagined before. So the book of Exodus, the thing I want you to remember in the future is this chapter, this paragraph here, tells us Moses rescues her, marries her, and lives with her. And that's exactly what God does in the book of Exodus. He rescues his bride, he marries his bride, and then he lives with his bride. So we're going to work through some of that. And I'm going to have greater emphasis on the sections that tend to remember less. I'm assuming more familiarity with the first section. So I'm really hardly going to read anything from it. But just look down in verse 23 of Exodus 2. During those many days, the king of Egypt died. And the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. Moses obviously ends up being used to rescue, to lead that rescue, to be a prophet for God's people. We know about the plagues and Pharaoh's resistance and God's victory over Pharaoh. We know about that 10th plague where the firstborn of every family would die and how Israel was preserved from that by sacrifice, the Passover lamb dying as a substitution in place of that firstborn. God rescued them for sacrifice. We know about how God brought them through the Red Sea. But just think about the fact that God chose to do that. And what kind of nation they were when he came to them. I mean, they're a slave nation. And most people in history wouldn't think of them as even a nation. They're a people. They're people that are slaves. And history, were not for what God does, would never have cared about them one bit. And God chooses them. To rescue them. God loves them, even knowing how lowly they are. And not just how lowly they are. I'm not just saying that they were poor and that they were slaves and they were oppressed, but it seems clear that from other passages that they are not wholly devoted to God, that they've lost their way, that they're as idolatrous as the nation they're living among, that they have worshipped other gods all this while. That God's coming to a nation that is just sinful and idolatrous and nobody's. And that's God's love here. But we don't tend to want to think of love that way. It's especially when you think about in the context of a marriage relationship or a romantic relationship, that you don't want to hear that I love you in spite of all your flaws. Because you want, you know, when you say, why do you love me? Especially maybe in a dating relationship. Why do you love me? Well, let me list out these attributes that are the reasons that I love you. You're intelligent. You're talented. You're respectable. You're beautiful. And we lay out all these reasons that make it easy for me to love you. That sounds pretty ordinary, right? Isn't that how it typically goes? Well, look at God's love, though. God's love is saying, you're not particularly beautiful. The truth is, you don't have a great personality. You're not talented. You're worthless. And yet, I am going to save you. And yet, I love you. And it might sound harsh. That might sound like it doesn't sound like love. But I'm telling you, there is security in that love. And there is not security in the other kind of love. If you love your spouse because of all these attributes, then their security in this relationship is all bound up in those attributes. And if those things change, and some of them inevitably will, you don't know if they're going to love you anymore. If you love me because of this talent and I lose the opportunity or ability for this talent, well, do you love me anymore? If you love me because of my appearance, well, that's going to change. And so there's security in God saying, I love you even though you're not easy to love. And that comes clear as you go past the Exodus, past them coming out of Egypt and through the Red Sea, and they're in the wilderness and they're complaining. God has just rescued them. He's done all kinds of miracles to do it. And they're complaining, understandably, from our perspective, for food and for water. But it becomes really clear right away that, yeah, they're not easy to love. And yet God loves them. So we're going to go over then to the next major section. I told you I wouldn't spend too much time on it. It really starts in 19. God starts laying out a covenant. And it makes a lot of sense, this covenant. Chapter 20, the Ten Commandments, he's saying, let's enter this covenant relationship that binds us together. You've seen what kind of king I am. You had Pharaoh, and now you've got me. And you see the stark contrast. You see how I've been saving you and the power and mercy that I've shown. And so let's enter this relationship. And then in chapter 24, they get through all those stipulations in this relationship, all these various laws, the fleshing out of the Ten Commandments. And as we look at chapter 24, I want you to think, what does it take for them to really enter into this relationship with God? What does it take for God to be joined in marriage and covenant relationship with his people? Let's read Exodus 24. We'll start in verse 1. Then he said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him. Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord, and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words the Lord has spoken, we will do. And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars, according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And we will be obedient. And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. So what does it take for God to join them? Well, first of all, this is covenant, the book of the covenant that they agree to. These are, I'm not really trying to put a picture of myself up here. That's for sure not my goal. These are our wedding vows. Keep it in our home. I don't have much opinion about decor in the home until I don't like it, I guess. But this is something I want in my home. I want it visible for us, especially to have our marriage vows. And this is what they're talking about here. They have this covenant relationship. And they're entering, and the people are saying, "I do." Here, do you notice they're saying, "We agree to this." This is what we're going to do. Everything the Lord has spoken, we will do. So it takes this willing faithful submission to this covenant. But it takes more than that. Do you see the sacrifices? All these sacrifices, different kinds of sacrifices, so much blood that you can have a bowl of blood. And it's not just this magical blood that just randomly is chosen, like you can get a unicorn hair or something else, and that God could have chosen that. No, blood is, we're talking about death here. It takes death for God to enter a relationship with his people. It's easy for us to just think, well, God loves us. Well, yeah, I know we've done some things that are wrong, but he just has to forgive us, and then everything's okay. But forgiveness doesn't work like just a switch that you can just turn on and off. There's a real cost to loving sinful people. It's not as tangible to us as some other kinds of costs. I find it useful to talk about debt. Since I'm talking about marriage, if your girlfriend steals $10,000 from you, what does it take to forgive that? I mean, you just forgive it, and then, whew, no big deal. Well, but if you forgive it, then you're out $10,000. It doesn't just disappear. That debt is absorbed by the person who forgives. That's more true with sin. That it really costs something. And so it takes death for God to love us. And of course, as I'm saying those things, you're already thinking about Jesus. That, yeah. Yeah, we see that in Jesus. That it doesn't just take the death of some innocent animals, which is gruesome enough, but it takes the blood of Jesus. That God, it kills him to love us. That's how hard it is. That's how evil we have been. It kills him to do it. Look how vivid this is. In verse 8, Moses took the blood and he throws it on the people. You want front row seats to a lot of things. I just don't know that you want front row seats to this. Vivid. This is what it takes for God to love us and to enter a marriage covenant with them. And then I want you to appreciate just how close they actually get to God here. This is why I think it's one of the most underrated passages. At the outset, we were already saying this is when Israel enters a covenant relationship with God. Seems like we should know that passage. But just look how close they get to God in verse 9. Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up. And they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. They saw God. There's a little hint of a description of the surface that he was on. Beyond that, not much of a description. You can go to Isaiah 6 or Ezekiel 1, places like that to get maybe some sense of what they saw. But in some sense or another, they saw God. This is their wedding night. They've entered a relationship with God, and they are being brought close, closer than they could ever have imagined, to the Lord who rescued them from Egypt. And then verse 12 sets up the next several chapters for what's going to happen next along the line, and that is that God's moving in. The Lord said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain and wait there that I may give you the tablets of stone with the law and the commandment which I have written for their instruction. So Moses is going to go up on the mountain, and here's what he's going to learn. He's going to get these tablets, which are basically this. The tablets that they receive are these two tablets. A king in conquering a nation might have a treaty with this nation that is now a subordinate nation. It's going to offer tribute to them. There's a relationship between these nations. And the king would have a copy for the subordinate nation and a copy for them. They would both have a copy of this treaty. But typically, that king's going back home with his copy. But here, God is going to be with the people. He's going to give them these two tablets to be with them that summarize the covenant that they have. And so for the next several chapters, it's detailing the instructions for God moving in. It's, you know, kind of difficult to read through these sections. It can feel boring. Okay, this kind of wood, and there's gold on this, and silver on that, and bronze on that, and this kind of fabric, and this embroidery, and there's poles, and there's rings, and it's just kind of, I read it because I felt like it's the Bible, I probably should read it, right? But if you were them, I mean, especially anyone who cares about decorating their home, you ought to be able to appreciate this. It's just our home. But here are the details of God's house, God's tent, and dwelling with us. And they're not just meaningless. They're meaningful things. There's a number of things. As you read through, some things you would notice. There's this escalation of glory, in a sense. On the outside, there's more like things like silver and bronze. And as you get closer in, there's more gold, to the point where you get to that Ark of the Covenant in that inner extra holy sanctuary, and the lid of the Ark of the Covenant is pure gold, the mercy seat. And then there's no image there. It's just you're invited to look up because God sits on the mercy seat. His presence dwells there. And that's what it was going to be, a place for God to dwell among them. Up to this point, you learn in chapter 33 that up to this point, God had not been dwelling among them. He had been in a tent outside of the camp, not among them. And this is a tent, new tent, where God would dwell among the people. Again, this is like nothing they ever would have imagined, that there would be a God who would dwell with them. And so 25 and following is all these different details about what this would be. And it's not them building it. It's the instructions on how to build it. And then he reiterates in chapter 31, verse 18, these tablets. Chapter 31, verse 18. And he gave to Moses, when he had finished speaking with him on the Mount Sinai, the two tablets of the testimony. Tablets of stone written with the finger of God. So here are these two tablets that we referenced before, and Moses has. And they're going to be placed in the Ark of the Covenant. That's where they're supposed to go, in the Ark of the Covenant. In that inner sanctuary, they have their vows that represent the relationship they have with God that binds them together. But the next time we hear about these tablets is that famous scene. I even think I saw it colored on the wall over there in the kids' room. But in verse 19, Moses is, in chapter 32, verse 19, Moses is throwing them down and shattering these tablets. Don't worry, for illustration's sake, I will not be throwing these down the ground. Didn't make a copy. So, no. What got him to that point? Why is Moses shattering these tablets of the covenant with God? Well, while Moses was getting instructions about God moving in and dwelling with his people, they were cheating on him. God hasn't even moved in yet. And they're building, they're creating a golden calf, an idol to worship. And God's furious because they've been wicked again. And so in chapter 32, verse 9, the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you. You see what's at jeopardy here? God was going to move in, and now it's all lost. Now God wants to destroy them. Moses intercedes in verse 11. But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them out, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self, and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever. See, Moses is interceding. He's appealing to God on the basis of his glory, Look what people say to you. They won't be justified in saying that about Yahweh, but look what they will say. And on the basis of God's promise and his mercy. And the Lord relents, verse 14. He's not going to destroy them. And think, is that all that needs to happen here? It was, we're married, and now I'm going to move in. And then, you cheated on me, I'm going to destroy you. Typically, if you're trying to reconcile things, it's not just, thankfully, you're not going to murder me now. You'd hope that it means we're not going to divorce. But that's essentially what God tells them next. Yeah, I'm not going to destroy you, but I'm not moving in either. Chapter 33, verse 3. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, God says, but I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. Wait, Moses already interceded. God already said, okay, I'm not going to destroy them. And now God's still saying, but I'm not moving in. Verse 4, when the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, say to the people of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. If for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you. This is terrible news. And Moses is distressed about this. The people mourn, and Moses, most of all, in verse 12 of chapter 33, Moses said to the Lord, see, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you've also found favor in my sight. Now, therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people. And God said, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. And he said to him, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth? Moses intercedes again. And my opinion is that God knew that Moses would intercede. His wrath is real. His anger is real. But that he was waiting for Moses to intercede. That it doesn't take too long for God to say, okay, I'll go up. In fact, it's way sooner than Moses apparently anticipated, because Moses is like, seems not very, he needs some reassurance. Please go up with us. I'm going to go with you. But if you don't go up with us, look what, well, I said I'll go with you. He needs to be reassured that God will go with them. He needs to be reassured that these two things can remain true. That the people have been evil, that people continue to have sin, and yet God loves them. And yet God is able to reconcile, to forgive, to be gracious. Again, not without some measure of repentance, of faithful turning to him, but just the difficult concept that God is willing still to love them. That's hard for Moses to believe. And so verse 17 and following, Moses says, show me your glory. He wants this reassurance. And so in chapter 34, they set up the scenario for Moses to kind of hide behind this rock and be able to, God's going to go by, and then Moses will be able to look at God from behind, and it's just another opportunity for Moses to see God. But then God draws attention not to the fireworks of his presence, of his glory, but to who he is and what he's done for his people. So in chapter 34, I'll start in verse 4, as Moses is back to the tablets again. So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first, and he rose early in the morning, went up on Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and he took in his hand two tablets of stone. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. He said, if now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance. Do you want to see his glory? You need to see that he's been gracious, and he's been gracious again and again. John, I think, very intentionally brings our minds to this passage in John 1. When he says that no one has ever seen God. And you hear John say that and you're thinking, wait. We just read two places in Exodus that say people saw God. But he forces us to think about it, I think, more deeply than that. From context, we know the word is Jesus. In chapter 1, verse 14, the word became flesh and dwelt among us. That word is related to this idea of tabernacle, that he tented with us, he dwelt with us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Down to verse 16, for from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Struggling with the idea that God can love you? Struggling with the idea that God loves me, sure, but that means to me I'm not all that bad. Are you struggling with putting those together? Well, this is the proof. Jesus became flesh, and he died for us. It showed God's glory, the glory of his grace. His cross shows us how much he loves us and how painful it is to love us because of how evil we've been.